Holy Spirit, I know it is your perfect will to reveal Christ to us. And so let this revelation of Jesus be clear and something that helps us in our practical lives. May we be people that imitate Christ and also represent him well to a world that is in desperate need of him. And Lord, I also ask if there is some here that may not have a relationship with you. They know about you from a distance, but they don't know you personally. That this would be a day of surrender, of faith in Jesus Christ, that be salvation in this house and rejoicing in heaven. All this for the glory and honor of Jesus. Amen. Revelation of Jesus, part 6. Whoever says he abides in him, so there are people that that they say they abide in Jesus, which is a Christian position. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so as Christians, we are to approximate the walk, the conduct, the character, the qualities of Jesus. And a few weeks ago, I had given a little word picture, which I think had value. It's like when someone takes the first steps in a deep snowfall, then other people are afforded that advantage of following in those same steps. And it won't be exact, but it'll be close. And so that's Jesus walked the walk for us. And he forged a path, if you will, and now we're attempting to go in the same direction and even in the same steps. So our conduct, our pace is growing, hopefully, as we go along, closer and closer to Jesus. Now, today I want to talk about something that I think is probably equally as important, and they're all important, but last week was so essential. If you didn't get last week's message on forgiveness, that is to say, one of the characteristics of Jesus is that he favored forgiveness. He lived to forgive. And so he lived to forgive. For us, we need to forgive that we might truly live. It'd be well worth your while listening to that message if you haven't got it. Someone had commented that that message should be spoken like once a month. And so we live in a world which definitely needs to consider forgiveness. Today is just about, to me, as elemental and essential, and that is in reference to judgment. So how did Jesus judge, and then how do I judge? How close am I to judging like unto Jesus? And I'll readily admit that I am quick to judge. I'm a judgmental person. And we all judge to some extent. It's not like if you judge, but it's basically how you judge. Some are quicker, more hasty towards judgment, and others are a bit more reserved and don't judge as aggressively. And that's good. That's to be preferred, actually. So let's first of all define our terms today. So bear with me. This might be a little dry up front. But what does judgment mean? What comes to mind? Because typically when the word judgment comes across, it has a negativity to it. It's like automatically this is going to be bad. But actually it's neutral. It's to make a decision, to make a determination, or to make distinctions. And we all do that in a variety of ways. So let's consider the judgment spectrum, or the spectrum of judgment. So I'll just walk it here, as I do from time to time. Let's think about judgment, and here's an extremity of judgment being insignificant, inconsequential. So where do we go to lunch today, 54 Diner or Dos Arcos. It really doesn't matter. We move along and we come to perhaps a mid place of judgment in terms of somewhat significant, somewhat consequential. It's like, what kind of haircut are you going to get? And it's going to have some consequences, right? So, like for me, it doesn't matter anymore. But in fact, dad joke coming your way. I have recently, to the chagrin of some of my kids, started talking about, man, your mom is, she's getting faster and faster with these haircuts. She's just super speedy with haircuts for some reason. Anyway, and they're like, roll eyes, lame. So, but judgments that are somewhat significant, somewhat consequential, and then we move along the spectrum to extremely significant, extremely consequential, like what career path or what job you're going to decide to take, who you're going to marry, what church you choose to root down into, extremely significant, extremely consequential. So today I want to talk mostly about these, from the mid to that extreme. Basically, the issue with this going in this direction has to do with a particular proverb that I came across in the last week, which fits nicely. And I don't have it in your notes, but if you want to jot it down, Proverbs 27, verses 7 and 8. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily. Can you say hastily? This is the main thing. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? And so it's not if we judge, but how we judge. And if hasty judgment is what we tend towards, there's going to be problems. There's a story that I heard years ago that had a great impact on me. And perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps there's different versions as stories get repeated. But the gist of it was a man and his four little ones were coming home in a train. And the kids were all unruly, and the man was just kind of sitting there and looking apathetic. And, of course, all the passengers, it was getting on their nerves, and they're like, why doesn't this guy, you know, deal with his kids? And so they're just, it's a very uncomfortable situation. Finally, somebody musters up enough courage or boldness and says, hey, buddy, why don't you get a hold of your kids? And all the other passengers think, yeah, you know, give it to this guy, and he should be. And finally says, kind of shakes out of his apathetic, what looks to be apathetic. So I'm sorry. We've just spent the night in the hospital with their mother that passed away, and we're on our way home. And it's like, sometimes we hastily judge a situation, and we have no idea how far off we might be. When what your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? And think about the shame. Now, I'm not advocating kids just let them be unruly, and it's too bad for everybody else. There might be another reason, but it's just a great example, at least to me, of how quickly and hastily I size up a situation. And I make a determination. I make a summary judgment that this is the way it is, and this is the way it should be. And how often I have been ashamed to find out the bigger picture. And on the face of it, you know, we're all about the face of it. We're a surface society. Facebook. We're all about, you know, the appearance of something, and hastily say, oh, that's the way it is. But there's always something deeper. I remember years ago, a brother coming to me, and he was rather sorrowful, or he had just been reproved, and he talked about how there was this woman that was basically downing her husband, and communicating that to his wife. And then, you know, he started to form an opinion that man, he's just awful. But then there was, in time, a revelation that, you know, there's actually two sides to everything. And he was a little bit sorrowful, and he actually had enough boldness and maturity to go to that man and say, I unjustly, unfairly judged you and formed opinions about you, and I'm sorry about that. And I thought that was just awesome how he had that kind of maturity to go, and then to recount that to me as his pastor on top of it. Often there's more that meets the eye. You know, even in like giving these messages, sometimes you'll scan a crowd, and so don't be self-conscious today, but you'll scan a crowd, and I've observed at times somebody that might be sitting there and they're grimacing and they're like this, and then they get up and they walk out or something, and they might come back and say, man, they're taking this hard, this ain't gonna be good. And they come back, oh, that was just an awesome message, but Pastor, I'm sorry I had to get up and go out. My back was hurting me so bad. And so there I am making a hard and fast judgment on the face of it, hastily assessing that, man, this person is not getting into this at all. And not that this has ever happened or someone would even admit it, but on the other flip side of it, someone could be sitting there listening and tears flowing down. And I'm going, wow, they're really getting touched. This is just melting that heart. And then to find out later, they were crying like, man, when is this ever going to end? Please, God. He said he's going to close 15 minutes ago. Please, God. Sorrow in the house of God. So often, just hastily, no wonder God told Jeremiah, who would speak to crowds, don't look at their faces. You know, you can't just size things up like that in hasty ways. You know, perhaps in a larger sense, right now, where many of us are aware of what's going on between Russia and the Ukraine. I mean, there are some amongst us that are perhaps uninformed and therefore happy, but for those of us who get some of the news here and there and have some degree of corresponding misery because of it, we're aware of that situation, and it's outright war right now. And there is often the hasty assessment. And there's typically a narrative with the MSM, the mainstream media, and there's these quick, and if I just took the quick assessments, and I'm not a news junkie, but just I try to stay somewhat informed. If I just took the quick assessments, it would be Russia, Putin, bad, and Ukraine and Zelensky, good. And that's kind of like you got the villain and you got the victim type of situation. And when often, there's always more to the story. And if a narrative is being presented just one way, I'm a bit suspicious anymore, and perhaps a little agnostic when it comes to certainty, that I can know absolutely what's going on. Now, of course, I hate warfare, and I certainly have no support for Putin invading and bombing the Ukraine and thinking about the civilians that are being injured or killed, and I hate that whole situation. I know that breaks God's heart to see any form of violence like that. But to make quick judgments and to not think that there's probably more than meets the eye, there's probably other players that are playing political chess, so to speak, and manipulating things here and there. Could Ukraine perhaps be a pawn, and this knight has been manipulated to hit the pawn, but there's other things going on out there that we may never know until we get to heaven. I just As I grow, I try not to take the first impression, because the first impression is usually the worst impression and wrong in so many ways. And so I just pray, of course, for the Prince of Peace eventually to come and to sort the whole thing out, because we are not going to sort the whole thing out. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations. And it's not about villainizing one and the others are a bunch of angels, but they're all villains. I mean, they're both oligarchs and both corrupt states that probably have other corrupt states or organizations, NATO perhaps, that are manipulating things. And then it's read one way, but there's perhaps other ways. So we pray God's will be done. Pray for the church. And we've got brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. We've got brothers and sisters in Russia. You know, and pray for our family and what's going on there. So just a thought. I don't mean to offend anybody if that offends you. It's not about being pro-America and the way we see it is the right way. It's about seeing things from the kingdom perspective. And so all that to say, I really don't know, and I don't have to know. Jesus knows, and ultimately, even though there's geopolitical chess players and conspiracies, no doubt, Jesus is the one who's over all that, and he's the one that's moving things towards his ultimate plan. So let's look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who judged justly. How did Jesus judge? Let's start first with how he didn't judge. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, another great perspective, a messianic, prophetic perspective on Jesus from the glorious book of Isaiah. It says of Jesus centuries before, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, this speaks of Jesus, and at his baptism, there was the Holy Spirit that empowered him and gave him this wisdom, this counsel, this knowledge, and this godly fear. Verse 3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." So this Jesus who was coming, this Messiah who was coming, would be filled with the Holy Spirit and would not be led by his senses, by what he sees, by what he hears. So he's not just going to look at the appearance of a situation or just hear the report of one or two people. But instead, he's going to step back and he's going to confer. There's going to be more judgment than just from himself. It's going to be by the Spirit. And of course, when we saw Jesus, he was always conferring, always in conference with his Father. He would always do things in reference to his Father. And so it wasn't about his own judgment, his own actions, and I'm going to do this or that, but instead always connected to God. And for us, those who have the Holy Spirit, we, like Jesus, have a whole nother dimension to operate from when we judge or make determinations concerning these somewhat important, somewhat consequential, all the way to extremely important, extremely consequential situations on the judgment spectrum. And so those who are Christians, who are in Christ, this prophecy has an application to us as well, that we have the Spirit that gives us knowledge, we have the Spirit that gives us counsel and understanding. We have the Spirit that causes us to fear God, and I'm going to fear you and regard you before I make hard and fast decisions. So we don't have to be like the world, because the way the world operates is there in verse 3 in the underline section. They judge by what they see, and they decide by what they hear. and they're their own best counsel in their perspective. And so we live in a world that sizes things up by appearances, a world that's driven by lust. You know, think about Eve and Adam, and they listened to the serpent, and they saw, oh, it's pleasant for nourishment, and it's to make one wise. Instead of operating from the larger dimension, instead of operating from God, and hold on a second, maybe we should fact check this. Maybe we should take a step back and allow God's perspective on this situation. No, they did and laid the track for all of us that we will tend to judge, make decisions, make determinations, make distinctions by appearances, what we see. There's a way that seems right to a man. And by what we hear, oh, that sounds right, I'm on board. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus verifies this messianic prophecy of Isaiah by saying, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the most competent human being in terms of judgment in all of history was Jesus Christ. If anybody could judge rightly in and of himself, that was Jesus, because Jesus was God as well as man and was perfect in every respect. So the most competent judge in human history made a choice that I'm not going to judge on my own. Instead, I will reference or confer or subsume my judgment under the judgment of my Heavenly Father. So I'm not operating autonomously, not making hard and fast decisions. I'm not about being my own person and my own man or my own woman, and I make my decisions, and I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. Not Jesus, the one who actually could do it, refused to do it. I will not judge on my own. I will not speak on my own. I will not act on my own. I mean, he made various other statements like unto John chapter 30. And what that tells me is if the perfect judge did that, how much more do I need to do that? How much more do I need to take a step back and instead of hastily bringing something to the court of my opinion and making a hard and fast and being aggressive and rude and crude as judging can be, instead take a step back and let the Lord, let Jesus be the one who I confer with. And not how I see a situation, but Lord, how do you see the situation? Not to be led by the sight of my eyes. You know, oh, this is a good deal financially, or oh, wow, she sure is pretty, or he sure is handsome, and I'm just going to be led by physical attraction. But instead, Lord, help me to by your Spirit, see like the other 99%. I'm only seeing the 1% or maybe 10% of what's going on here. So Lord, I need you to help me. And to have that humility, to have that patience and that graciousness, this is how Jesus judged, and this is how we need to judge. We are going to judge. It's not if, but when and how we judge. Now let's take some examples. And there are plenty of examples of how Jesus sized up situations in the Gospels. I've got three here. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. And he came out of the temple, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Doesn't this just look awesome? This is just glorious." And then Jesus, verse 2, it said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Not only do I like the specific incidents of Jesus basically ruining the mood there, and they're all like, "This is just great," and it's kind of strange because they all grew up in this culture, and they're probably in their 20s, the disciples are 30s, Jesus was 30 or so. And they had been there many times, but they're just there's like a pride to it. And this is just magnificent. Like, look what we can do. Look what we as a ethnicity. Look what we've done. And it was Herod's temple. But look at this great edifice. And it's like Jesus just kind of turned it quickly. And it also speaks a universal. Some things that we get so caught up in. Projects, and man, we're just going to make the perfect home, and or restore a vehicle, or just going to be something that we can ooh and ah over. That Jesus would almost remind us, you know, the thing that you're so invested in right now is going to be turned to ashes and dust. The things that we think are so permanent, and we put all this security, we judge it to be something. Oh, this building, this is magnificent. This is like a fortress. This temple's going to stand for the ages. Where is it now? It, like Jesus said, all these stones that were placed carefully over time by craftsmen, not one will be left upon another. And I believe it's Josephus that recorded that the Romans got, as they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, they got wind of a rumor that there was gold hidden in that temple. And so guess what they did? Same thing I would do if I thought gold was in something. I'd turn each stone over to find it. And that's what they did. Not one stone was left upon another. It was thrown down like it was nothing. And so the way he sized up life and he could see things for what they really were, that they're things that are just passing away. The world is passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I just love how he sized that up and spoke truth, which was totally contrary to the natural apprehension or perception of the situation. Luke 21, 1 through 4, another good one. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, I don't know exactly the setting, but I can imagine that the offering place was a place where there could be a degree of showiness. It wasn't something that was private. And so it was something that onlookers could view and maybe like, wow, I wish I had that much money. How magnificent. Of course, Jesus had talked about religious showiness, and he reproved it in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, about people making loud prayers and people giving alms and shouting, sounding a trumpet, giving alms. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. And so perhaps this was set up in a way that obviously there could be an audience. And so Jesus is there, his disciples are there. And I can imagine his disciples like, wow, I wonder, that guy must make a lot of money. He must have had a good year of his crops and just bringing in the showiness of that. And then interspersed in that is this widow, which all of them are like, not even really pay attention to. And here's Jesus sizing up a situation. He's not judging from a human value point by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears, but he sizes and he sees through the situation, and he finally sees quality, what the natural eye didn't detect. Here's quality. You guys did not recognize her, but I recognize her because I look past the appearances of matters. And here I see one who is giving truly, giving sacrificially. She's just not giving out of her abundance and it won't cost her. She has a heart like David. When David was offered a place to put the temple, it was offered freely. David said, I'm not going to give God that which cost me nothing. No wonder David was a man after God's own heart. This widow as well, she gave something that cost her. It was going to put a crunch on her. She was already she was already perhaps in deficit mode as it was, and this did not help, but it certainly did help us. Not only did Jesus make it a lesson for his disciples who judge by the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, natural judgment, but it also has spoken some 20 centuries through church history about what God views versus what we view. And how often, even in the church, how often do we judge things improperly? We judge perhaps those who have maybe more demonstrable gifts. And, oh, I wish I had a gift like that. I wish I had an ability. And all along, that's an unhealthy judgment. It's not spiritual. Versus we just look past somebody else. We look past somebody else. They're not even worth viewing. There's nothing that attracts our natural attention in their direction. And all along, the kingdom of God has been built up by the people in the secret places, by the people who have been praying and fasting and believing and doing things in secret. That's actually how the kingdom of God, by and large, versus the demonstrable up front and maybe overly enthusiastic, all emotive, which our eyes are attracted to. I'm not against emotion, and I'm not against those who have demonstrable gifts. Obviously, I'm demonstrating as I speak here in some respects. But really, those that seem like they're not adding a lot of value, sometimes our natural judgment does us a disservice, when in actuality, much of the kingdom has moved, not by might or power, but by the Spirit and by the mundane, slow, steady, and sure works of people that aren't even noticed. Love it how Jesus totally sizes up and turns a situation upside down. Speaking of that, Mark 11 as well, to give us another example, then I'll move on. Mark 11, 11 and 15 through 17. And he entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And they came to Jerusalem. So the next day they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and begun to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" Now, Jesus did some house cleaning, as we could call it here, since it is his house, his Father's house, twice in his ministry. Once at the beginning of his ministry, John records that, and then once here at the end. And in this particular situation, we have a couple things to take note of. First of all, he came in and he looked, but he didn't act right away. He sized it up. But instead of reacting, he made a choice, and he left. He didn't start to overturn tables or chase people out, but he gave it a day. And I just find it, as a very practical thing, how it often would do us well if we would, instead of reacting to a situation right away, to allow perhaps a little time. I mean, he knew what he was going to do, and everything he done was perfect, don't get me wrong. But for us, if he was willing to wait and to come back and allow a little timing to occur, perhaps that's a lesson for some of us, that to learn to sleep on it, to wait. You're always going to get this is limited time offer. This is it today. You got to do it. But learning to wait, because there's going to be a limited time offer that might even be better the next day, and they'll be pushing that as well. To learn to wait like Jesus did is a great thing. And then to come back and to sort things out, to see that there was a total misuse of God's house. And instead of prayer and seeking God, there was profiteering going on and connections being made. He sorted all that out, but I love it that he was willing to give it a night and come back the next day. And how often do I need that? How many times have I failed because I was quick on the draw to make my judgment? And if I would have just waited, stop, take a little time, reflect, give it a night, sleep on it, perhaps get some counsel without maybe being too specific, certainly not incriminating somebody else, but just wait. And then to come back and say, and to be glad, thank you that I waited. It's a good thing I waited. Isn't it wonderful when you could say later on, it's a good thing I waited. It's a good thing I didn't speak when I was ready to speak. It's a good thing I didn't pull the trigger when I was ready to pull the trigger in that situation. Not in a gun, like in a deal, but anyway, unless you're hunting, but anyway. All right, so very practically, how should we judge then? And this could take a whole series. In fact, I've done series on judgment. You could probably look those up online. But just some quick things to be more like Jesus. That's the bottom line. He went about and he revealed how we should be. Then he gave us a spirit so that we are empowered to emulate how he was and how we should be now. John 7:24, how should we judge? First of all, responsibly. And you might notice in your notes, you won't have it up here. If you got notes, response is italicized. What is your response ability? Are we a response able person, or are we a hyper reactive person? You know, when I think of reactive or reactor, I think like nuclear, like bad things can happen, versus response, sizing up a situation and knowing how to respond accordingly, knowing how to speak, whether I should speak or whether I should do something very rare in our day and age called shut up, whether I should interject myself or whether I should do something which is rare in our day and age called mind your own business. Being responsible. John 7:24, this is from Jesus. Do not judge by appearances. That is the way of the human race, driven by appearances. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What's right judgment? The ways Jesus judged and the way the Holy Spirit informs us to judge, because Christians should be the most competent discerners / judges in the room. It's like, if a Christian is in a jury, they're probably the most qualified and competent person to be judging that situation because they got the mind of Christ. They're not just operating from, or shouldn't be, just operating from natural. And so we can judge righteous judgment, and so we have to make a choice to do it. And that's why we have messages like these, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit, and we can ask God, Lord, I want to be a good judge. I'm going to judge. And so help me when I judge to do so properly, something that brings peace and life and something that has the kingdom of God in view, to be a responsible person versus what by and large is a reactionary, hypersensitive, quick on the draw society. Secondly, how should we judge restoratively? Galatians 6:1-3, brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass or in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So, inevitably, being in a family, the church of God, whether it's your small local church called your family and your household, or the larger church called a gathering of various church households, we are going to discern things about one another, and that's proper. We need to care about each other. We shouldn't be just disconnected and casual, and we come in, we go our own separate ways, and we have no nothing is connected, there's no relational concern. That's not healthy at all. We're not a business, we're a family. So eventually, in a healthy church family, brothers, and it could be sisters, of course, can be caught up in something. They're led astray by their own bad choices. They're led astray by deception from outside sources. Of course, Satan is there. And it is our wonderful responsibility to go after them to some extent. Now, when it says here in verse 1 of Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, this is not referring to like some hierarchy and, oh, that's for the leaders. Actually, all of us are spiritual because by definition, to be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So all Christians have this mandate, if you will, to, when they recognize something, to not go about communicating it to the world, but to go, how can I restore this situation? How can I go and bring this wanderer back? This wanderer has wandered off. So what can I do, like my good shepherd would want me to, who goes after the wandering sheep? How can I go after them and bring them back? That is a judgment. You have to make a judgment call. This person is definitely, they've gone off the rails, if you will. They're caught up in something. And so now I make a judgment not to highlight them and not to critique them from a distance, because now it makes me feel better. Maybe I already had something against them anyway, and yeah, they've been found out. That kind of wickedness. But always about, what can I do to bring them back? Can I pray them back in? Can I literally go after them and attempt to communicate? Now, that doesn't mean that person is interested. Sometimes people are so deceived and they double down in their hardness. And it's not like you can force anybody back towards the fold. And so you can only go so far. But what I'm saying is we should always have restoration in mind. What can I do to restore an erring brother and sister? My judgment should be about restoring them, not about exposing them or highlighting. That's what the world does. The world loves it when somebody is exposed, when their skeletons come out of the closet and, oh, you know, this person has been exposed. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, I knew that person. I knew they couldn't be. You know, we're always looking to judge somebody, our fallen side like that. But as a Christian, not so. It's not about exposure, but it's about how can I bring them back that they can be restored and the body itself can be edified. So the body can rejoice like the father when his son was a prodigal. He comes back. It's time to celebrate. It's not time to put them under a light and do harsh judgment. Restoration is what God's all about. Aren't you glad, by the way, that God's into restoration? Aren't you glad that, you know, all of us had wandered off like sheep without a shepherd, and he came and he brought us into his fold? And even when we err, he convicts us of sin. And he's all about bringing us back. So how should we judge? Responsibly, restoratively, and then reluctantly. Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's sowing and reaping. Unfortunately, this scripture has been hijacked and has become a favored verse of those who hate Christianity anyway. Judge not, lest you be not judged. Doesn't your own Bible say to not judge? And so therefore everything goes. And it's such a twisting. It is such a twisting of what Jesus' intent was here. As you read further into Matthew, he tells you to judge on various occasions. So he didn't, it's not a contradiction. It's how you go about it. And so we shouldn't be ones that are all about judgment. You know, there are people that are like that. I'm like that. I am a justice. I judge things. I want to make things right. I want to make the scales even. And that's just a part of my temperament. And so I got to be very careful about that. Because the measure which I judge is a measure that comes back to me. There is sowing and reaping. The way you judge and how hastily you might judge, be careful, because you're only planting the seeds that eventually are going to produce a crop that you yourself are going to partake in. So do it reluctantly. Do it carefully. Do it with kid gloves, not with a hammer. You know, there was a movie that was an adaptation from a book, Judge Dredd. You know, these judges, they liked it, and they were, you know, judge, jury, and executioner, and they were all about the law and any infraction, and so everybody's like this around that type of person. And I wonder throughout my life how many people have been like this around me, because, yeah, he's a Judge Dredd, and he's ready to execute judgment. That type of person is a dangerous person. I have been a dangerous person. I pray God help me to judge not in order to satisfy my own justice needs, or I want to make things right and they should pay, but to help people and to be very reluctant. Yes, I've been given the tool, or I've been given the weapon, the sword, if you will, of the word. But be very careful how you use that sword. Are you using it just to cut, to punish? Or are you using it like a skilled surgeon? Yeah, it hurts, but I'm doing this actually to help you. I'm making this judgment, and there's going to be healing because of it. So be careful how we go about judging. Let me finish off. Judge Jesus is presiding. John 5:22. Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. The one who held back judgment during his time here is the one who God has given all judgment to. And he's currently judging us right now. We're under the judgment of Jesus Christ. We hear about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in actuality, our Lord, our Savior, is also our judge right now. Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, this word of God, verse 12, and the person in verse 13, his sight, I would take that to be Jesus Christ himself. The word logos, John actually used that same word about Jesus in John chapter 1. And so we could say Jesus, God's word, is an ongoing sword. And he is he's peering into his church. He's looking into his church. He doesn't really need to judge the world right now. They're already condemned. So it's a waste of time. But he's working on his church, and he goes in deep with this sword-like precision. And he's doing these, like unto a skilled physician. He's dividing soul and spirit. Soul, there's a way that seems right to a man. The first thing I see, I want to do things right now, hastily. But the spirit, reservation, the spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, meekness, He's making the distinction. He's going deep, and he's exposing what motivates me. He exposes what motivates us. That's Jesus himself. Verse 13, no creature. Now, that, of course, includes the unsaved as well. But in particular, for us, none of us are hidden from his sight. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so, in actuality, this is a form of mercy. Any judgment, chastisement, surgical, harsh work that Jesus does in us right now, better that things are dealt with now than to carry them to the judgment seat of Christ. So all severity of God for Christians this side of eternity is a form of mercy. And our Savior has no problem going in and causing some pain for his gain and ultimately for our gain. And of course, we also know that this word, the word Jesus gives us this word, and this word is like a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And it's utilized. It has a painful side, but it also has a progressive side to it. And bottom line, Jesus Christ is already judging his people. And in fact, in the same book of Hebrews, it says judgment must begin where? In the house of the Lord. And so his church gets judgment, never for destruction, never for condemnation, only for improvement, for progress, and for growth. And for us to open ourselves to it, to not run from it, to say, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. I'm not assuming the best about myself. See if there be any wicked way in me. Know my thoughts. Know my heart. Do the surgical extraction. Go in and go deep. And even if it causes pain, if I have to do something that's painful, I don't want to go to that brother or sister and work the thing out. I'd rather just let sleeping dogs lie. But God's gone in. And he said, no, actually, he cuts in with precision. You need to go. If one has offended you, or if you've offended one, you need to go to that one and make it right. Oh, that hurts. I don't want to do that. Of course, we don't want to do that. But the Lord's judged the situation. Better to obey and do what he says now than to carry it all the way and then to have to give a reckoning where it's a lot more difficult. It's not a deal breaker, of course, but there's going to be some tears and shame at that judgment seat. Speaking of that, verse Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now what he's saying there, this is Paul speaking to a bunch of pagans. He's saying, judge Jesus, who's currently presiding over his church. There's also a final judgment. There is a judgment for Christians that is not about whether or not you were saved. That's already been dealt with. But there's going to be a reckoning of sorts. There's also Judge Jesus, who was harshly treated by the world, and by and large rejected by the world. Things are going to turn. And the world that turned on him, he's going to turn against them. And anybody that does not believe in Jesus Christ, whose name is not written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire, a place that was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. Far be it from us, far be it from anyone within the sound of my voice to have to be at that judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. But it is coming. And this man, when he speaks of this man in Acts 17:31, he's speaking of Jesus, the man Christ, who is in human form. He's the one who is going to be meeting out the judgment. And so when you think about Judgment Day, people talk about Judgment Day. It's Jesus who is going to be the judge over his church and over those who weren't his church. And so today's the day to make right. As a Christian, today's the day to make right. Listen to what the Lord's telling you. Listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying. And repent. If you've judged hastily and harshly, repent. If you're not obeying him and some things he's judged you on, things he's speaking to you to do, then today's the day to make right and say, okay, I submit to what you've judged in my life. You're wanting me to add this. You're wanting me to cut this off. I submit to your judgment, Judge Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And so let us, if we could, stand and we'll pray. And we'll move towards dismissal. We could close our eyes for a moment. The most serious matter that I have to deal with from time to time is the weighty responsibility of those that have not yet made a decision. You are hanging in the balance. I would not, and God, of course, would not, that any would perish. It is not God's desire that anybody spend all eternity away from Him. That is not God's will, but He doesn't force anybody into relationship. But what He has done is He's been generous, and He's given us the means to have relationship. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be a new creation. Old things will pass away. You'll be born again, and you'll see the kingdom of God. If you've not yet believed and you sense God's drawing you, don't ignore that. Don't be stubborn. Believe on Jesus. Just between you and I, with no one looking around, you'd like to raise your hand, say, please remember me today in prayer. I'll definitely remember you in prayer today. I'll take time to pray for you. Just raise your hand so I can know, yes, sir, I see your hand. God loves you. I will pray for you today. Anybody else today? Yes, I see your hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is already condemned. Anybody else, you'd like me to pray for you today? God loves you. He is not against you. Satan's against you, and Satan is into force. God woos you. He gives you choice. Anybody else like me to pray for you today? I'm definitely going to pray for you two guys today. If you'd like to come see me after the service today too, I'd love to pray with you. Brothers and sisters, you see the value of judgment, that it's something that God has given us as human beings and as a church to do. And we actually can do it right. We can do it in beneficial ways. You just want to ask God to help. Lord, help me not to be hasty. Help me not to be quick on the draw, but to confer with you, to have you always tied in, and to judge according to righteous judgment. Judge according to the Spirit. Just come on down. I want to pray for you. And I need you to pray for me, because this definitely is a weakness that I hopefully am making some progress in. So we pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask together with my brothers and sisters, we're just a bunch of your little kids that you've committed a weighty responsibility to, and that we can do it. And so help us in our inability, or perhaps our foolishly wielding judgment in harmful ways. Help us, Lord, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, certainly slow to anger, which never helps a situation, does not advance the cause of your kingdom. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus, who went about doing good, who went about sizing up situations perfectly, because He committed all judgment to you, our Heavenly Father. So, Heavenly Father, we also need your help all along the way. We never come to a point where we don't need you to help us. Help us, Lord, to not just go by what our eyes see or our ears hear, but help us to have you as our main source, and to know when to judge, when to turn it off and just leave it alone, how to respond if we are to. Forgive us of our mishandling. Forgive us of damage that we've done. Help us even to mend relationships, perhaps, that have been harmed by hard and fast judgments. Thank you, Lord God, that you give us the Spirit to to correct us. Today we receive that, and I ask for your blessing upon your people that have made a choice to offer first fruit of time and energy to you this week. I pray that it will affect their whole week, that the first fruit is holy and all the rest will be holy. Bless and keep these precious souls whom I love, and how much more do you love? We just commit ourselves into your capable hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Blessings upon you.